We want to continue our series this morning of the five phases of salvation. We've talked about the eternal phase, and the legal phase, and the vital phase, and today we're to the practical phase, and that will leave one more, the final phase. The eternal phase, just for a quick review. Do you remember that was in eternity past in the mind of God as His purposes were always there? And He does have purposes. Known unto God, it always works from the beginning of the world, and His purposes, He says, are brought to pass. And before the beginning, He knew the end, and not only did He know the end, He planned the end. So we've got a huge phase of salvation that occurred before there was anybody to save in a world even created. But remember that everything else was in that eternal phase. And we went to verses and showed that. We showed verses where the legal phase was already planned out, and the vital phase was already planned out, and the practical phase, and of course the final phase when it all would end. And all that was in His plan and in His purpose, the way He designed it and the way He brought it to pass through the centuries and through the ages. And if you forget, or kind of ignore or reject, or don't like to think about that eternal phase and kind of leave out those things that about God choosing and us not choosing, well, then when you get to the vital phase, you're going to jump to the conclusion, well, we got to choose that one. But you see, that's not the way it works if you'll keep that eternal phase in mind. It'll help you keep the legal phase straight and the vital phase straight. And remember the legal phase, the angel announced before Jesus came, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Well, they were His people before He got here. They were His people before they got here. They were His people before the world got here. That's going back to the eternal phase. So if you leave that out and you kind of don't get the whole point of the angel's statement there, and then you don't get the point of Jesus' statement, or else it causes you a lot of confusion, or it's something else you just got to forget about when He says that you believe not because you are not of My sheep. As I said unto you, My sheep. His people, He says, My sheep, they're His. He possesses them, always has. They're in His plan. It was in His purpose that they be His, and they've always been His, and they'll be His in the end. And that's who He came to save, was His people and My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them, My sheep, eternal life. So He died for a purpose, to give His sheep. He said, My sheep, eternal life. And at the same statement, He looked at others and said, you're not My sheep. So there's a distinction there. But the distinction follows the purpose that was designed before the foundation of the world. God's choice and not man's. And that brings us finally to the vital phase where it's God's choice and not man's. Not only does it teach that in the Scriptures from God's perspective, but you remember from man's perspective how that before that comes, we're described as being dead to the spiritual realm, and dead folks don't do. And how much did you do before you were you? Remember the born part there? You got to be born before you can start doing things and seeing things and knowing things and reacting to things. And so you need to be born, but you don't have much to do with that except it just happens to you. And you need to be raised from that spiritual deadness. Remember, it said the same power that required to raise Jesus from the dead is what it takes to give us that spiritual life and raise us from that spiritual deadness. And then it called it a new creature, and that's how a new creature in Christ Jesus ordained unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. So the good works come after you become the new creature in a realm of spiritual things. And then all the cannots and will nots, you remember those of that person who's dead. And dead folks cannot do, and dead folks will not do. And so you have a will, but it's according to your natural. That's all the life you have. But then when you get a spiritual life, you get some spiritual will. And that's where we kind of come to today. In the practical phase, once you've already got a spiritual will and a spiritual life. But that foundation, we hope we've established, of how you get the eternal life and how you're going to get to heaven. It's of God, eternally, legally on the cross, vitally at the new birth. And that's all of God. And that's all of grace. And it is grace, and in the sense it's grace, you receive the gift, but you're the recipient of it, passively, and not active in those parts. And it is all of God. And just to say the other part, it's not of man. It's not of man in his works. It's not of man with his faith. It's not of man with preaching. It's not of the man with hearing. It's not of the man with praying. It's not of a man to do anything to get the eternal life. That's all of God, remember. So now we've established that foundation. Without that foundation, there's a lot of confusion when you read the Bible, and there's a lot of confusion. And if everybody, all the Christians, and there's good folks that don't have that foundation, that doesn't make them a bad person, but it sure does make it hard for them to figure out the Scriptures if they don't start with that foundation, that those things are of God and not of man. But when you do start with that, then you can come to an understanding of a lot of things in the New Testament that are spoken of, different kind of salvations and different things that are for us, and different teachings in the New Testament, and things that have to do with living the spiritual life that you've been given. Not how you get the spiritual life. That part's God, and we've established that foundation. And I want to tell you a good way to look at it. It's kind of a roundabout way to look at it. If you find a salvation in God's Word that you've got something to do with, or the preacher's got something to do with, or faith's got something to do with, or works have got something to do with, then that's not talking about how you get to heaven. Because none of that has to do with how you get to heaven. So that's just a pretty good rule of thumb to use to try to sort out the Scriptures and rightly divide the Scriptures and understand what salvation is talking about and what this means right here. As a matter of fact, I believe most of the New Testament has to do with living the spiritual life you've been given. Now, there's explanations in there about the foundation, but then that's been established, and there's no reason just to keep on with that. And so then a lot of it is what you do once you've been born again, and how you grow from birth to maturity. Practically speaking, what's in this thing for me to practice in a practical way of thinking about things? Not how do I get to heaven, but how do I get through a day? The practical phase of salvation tells you how you can get to know God down here and how that'll change your life. Tells you how if you do come and follow the Lord and seek Him and find Him and know Him in this world, what a blessing that is. Tells you how to get a little bit of heaven even before you get to heaven. If you'll start experiencing something, the kingdom of heaven that's at hand, within reach down here before you get up there. An earnest of an inheritance. An earnest is something you have before you get the full of it. But there's something for you right here. But all that's practical stuff. Where you put into practice your life that you've been given. And there's blessings in it, in obedience. And there's comfort in obedience. There's a closeness to God. There's a fullness to life. There's a way to get by in an empty world. The practical phase tells you how to live life inside of a body that's still natural, inside of a world that's still natural, but to live it spiritually. And that's good. And if you can do that, you'll be better off than the crowd. You'll be a whole lot better off than most folks if you'll learn these lessons. You see, now, sometimes we're pretty good at accusing other folks, and we can see their faults, but we can't see our own sometimes. We will accuse them of ignoring that eternal aspect of things, the eternal phase of salvation. And when you ignore that, you get everything else messed up, don't you? It's hard to put it all in order if you ignore that. You know what we're guilty of? And folks, the first tendency that we'll have when this first comes to your consciousness, when you finally figure out what salvation of the Lord is all about, when you finally can wipe your brow and say, man, all these years I thought I had to get everybody saved, and God's done that already, and that's His job, and boy, that feels good to take that load off me. And then the next response is to wipe out and ignore 90% of the New Testament probably that tells you how to live a practical life now that you've got it. And we're probably more guilty than they are sometimes in that we become fatalists. And we say, well, it's all of God. There's nothing for me. And I can't lose it. We're going to get to that one next time in the final phase. And it's yours and you've got it. And He's stuck with you because He's paid for you and He's given you the life and it's eternal life and He can't get rid of you. But I'll tell you what, if you stop right there and ignore the other 90% of the New Testament that tells you how to put this into practice in your life, you're more guilty than they are, quite honestly. So let's really pay attention to this portion. I really dreaded this morning because it's such a big thing. Like I say, 90% of the New Testament, I guess, is talking about this. So, and I've got to get all that in just a few more minutes here and tell you what the practical phase is all about. Besides that, you're used to hearing the eternal phase. A lot of you grow up on that. And so that was kind of just a big old review for some of you. But I'm excited to teach it to some folks that it maybe wasn't such a review on. But I took 3 times to get that part. And I just got 1 time I've laid aside to do the practical part here. So I've got a big job ahead of me. And you pray that the Lord will we'll use this time this morning together that we might show you some things from God's Word that might help you, that might save you in this world, that might deliver you from the troubles of this world and save yourself from an untoward generation from the way the world lives. The practical phase then, it begins at spiritual birth and leads to spiritual maturity. It always has to occur after the vital phase because you have to, vital remember means life, and you have to have life before you can live life. It just really makes kind of sense that, but then once you have life, you want to live life on a spiritual realm and at that plateau of living and beyond the natural and above that. And the spiritual, the practical phase is the only part of salvation that you have a part in, really. Except for it just be given to you. It's important. You're important in this phase because you got to do it. You have an active role in this part. If you want to enjoy this phase of salvation, then you've got to take hold of it and live it. Remember, I want to remind you again what we know about the vital phase. You can't do anything until you've been given life. Jesus speaks, and the dead shall hear and shall live. You're born into it, and so it is with everyone that the Spirit moves and does that. And until then, you cannot come, and you will not come, and it's nothing but foolishness spiritual things are, and all those will nots and cannots, I want to remind you of those things that occur only of God and all of God and nothing to do with you. But now we're going to get to some parts and some salvations and some living some life that has a lot to do with you. God didn't make a robot when He borned you again. He made somebody alive with a mind and a will, but a new will and a new mind and a spiritual will and a spiritual mind, but you still need to live that life, and it's He leaves a good bit of it up to you. We want to think about that joint togetherness in this salvation, you and the Spirit of God in you. And the best place we can go to and find where that statement is made is Philippians chapter 2, about verse 12 and 13, where the command is to work out your own salvation through fear and trembling. Oh, this is important. This is serious. When it starts about talking about fear and trembling, we don't want you to lose something, and we want you to be serious about this to the point that it would get a hold of you and kind of shake you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that's the first statement. But then the very next statement is this, for it is God that worketh in you. It is God that worketh in you both to do and to will of His good pleasure. There's the combo plan, my friends. And this part, when you read a statement like that, where it's talking about you working out a salvation, well, that's not the part God did in eternity. That's not the part that Jesus did on the cross, and that's not the part that has to do with the new birth. This is the part that has to do with you when it says for you to work it out. So you eliminate the rest of that already by the process of what we've learned, and you think, this is part of a practical thing. This is something that's going to help me day to day. This is something that's going to get me through in the midst of a natural life to live a spiritual life. I need to work something out here in my way of thinking, and I need to work something out in my way of living where I can enjoy something, where I can be delivered from something, and where I can rise up to something where I can have this, but I got to know at the same time that it's God working in me. I can't do this without Him. He's got to give me this life, and then it's Him that has to influence me, and that strong influence of the Holy Spirit within me will lead me. You're led by the Spirit of God, you who are the sons of God. We may get to that one before the morning's over, but that Spirit within you, working in you, to will and to do. You've got a new will and you've got a new do now, you see. Remember last week when you didn't have a want to or a can do? Not you last week, but when we talked about that last week about how a natural man doesn't have a want to or a can do. He's got no will toward God, and he's got no desire for that or no ability to that. But God now does in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But again, He didn't make you a robot. You're not a puppet. He's not up there pulling strings and making you do anything in that category. But He's put something in you that's a strong influence that'll lead you and bug you if you don't, and lead you if you do. But if you'll follow that Spirit, you can work out a salvation that's going to deliver you from this world and from the things of this world and to a life above this world while you're still even in this world. We're talking about stuff in this world now. We're not talking about how you get to heaven. We're talking about how you live on earth as a in a bipolar state, in a schizophrenic state where you're two people in one person, and you've got an old man and a new man, and an old nature and a new nature, and how you let that new nature rule you, and how you look to God and live that new life that's within you instead of keeping on living that old life, which is futility and emptiness, Solomon tells us. But in the very next book of the Old Testament, you've got the book of Ecclesiastes, which is life in the world without Jesus. And then you've got the Song of Solomon that comes right after that in the Old Testament, kind of a prophecy of this kind of thing, where the Song of Solomon is life in the church with Jesus. Wow, there's a big contrast there. As Solomon decided in Ecclesiastes that everything in this world is vanity and emptiness and nothingness and no fulfillment and there's nothing here. But look what they found in Song of Solomon. Where she found him and she would not let him go. And she had something in that book and Solomon wrote both the books. It was Solomon in his old nature thinking about the futility and emptiness of this world and Solomon in a new nature thinking about how sweet it is to hold Jesus in this world. As a bride would hold to her husband and never let him go. That's two different ways of living life, isn't it? That's two different ways of facing life. I got something practical for you this morning. I got something that'll help you get through some troubles in this world and rise up above the things of this world. God's working in you to think like He thinks and to do like He does. And then if you'll work that out, then you're going to have something that you can depend on and that'll lift you up and that'll help you through the days of the world and through the struggles of life. So then, it's kind of a joint thing. There's lots of statements in God's Word about that, but I think that's probably the best one, the clearest one, the most concise one there in 2nd chapter of Philippians. So we continue on and we remind you of the different kind of ways salvation and the word saved is used in God's Word. And we're told, Peter told them in Acts, after the Sermon on the Mount, after the sermon at Pentecost there, Peter looked at them and told them to save themselves. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. That throws up a flag to me. I've got a foundation that's in God's Word. It's not my foundation. I hope it's God's foundation. If He says, save yourself, I'm going, well, that's not going to be how I'm going to get to heaven. This doesn't have anything to do with getting to heaven. Because He's talking about me doing something to save myself. But if I'm in danger, Lord, I want to be saved. Well, you can save yourself from an untoward generation, from a world that doesn't see things like God's people see it and doesn't do things like God's people does it and doesn't enjoy God like you could enjoy God if you'll separate from that and take hold of something else. So Peter looks at that crowd and he says, you need to save yourself. Well, I thought it was Jesus that shall save His people. Well, that's right too, but that's a different salvation, you see. That has to do with getting to heaven. This has to do with living life in this world as a spiritual creature, a new creature. A babe, just been born again and wondering how I'm supposed to live this life. Well, you got some practical lessons. This is a good book. It's a how-to book. How do I live this life you've given me, Lord? Well, you need to save yourself from an untoward generation. And then we had the statement there that Paul gave to Timothy. That if you'll heed, you pay attention to yourself, Timothy, to how you live your life, and you pay attention to the doctrine. Because in doing that, you'll not only save yourself, you'll save thyself and those that hear you. Well, now, if that's talking about getting born again, there's a preacher that's not been born again, needs to get born again so he can... That doesn't make sense. Timothy had been born again. When Paul looked at Timothy and said, save thyself. If you'll heed these things and pay attention to how you live your life, Timothy, and to what you believe about this book and how you sort things out, that's going to deliver you. That'll save you if you'll keep it straight in your head. And then if you'll teach that to other folks, it'll save them too. What? The way he teaches the doctrines and the way he lives his life. Two things there that are very important that'll save you in this world. Save you from an untoward generation. Save you from a lot of despair. Save you to live on a level above the natural and a level of spirituality even in this world. Remember, if you see in God's Word that you're doing something to save yourself, then that doesn't, remember, have to do with heaven. And like when Jesus said to the woman there that she came crawling to Him and washed His feet with the tears of her eyes and dried His feet with the hair of her head, and she was so overwhelmed about her sins that she'd committed, and Jesus looks down at her and says, your sins are forgiven, girl. And then Jesus tells her at the end of that whole thing, He said, your faith has saved you. Well, that didn't have anything to do with going to heaven. But it sure had something to do with her leaving that day feeling better than she got there. The goodness of God had led her to repentance. She's obviously been born again. She's convicted about things that a natural person's not convicted about. She's seeking a Savior that natural people don't even pay any attention to. It's foolishness to them. She's been born again. Her faith didn't save her that away. Faith doesn't have anything to do with that. Remember, God does all that kind of saving part to get you to heaven. But believing in Jesus and coming to Jesus as a sinner and hearing that voice that He spoke to her verbally, but you can hear it within your hearts. If you'll come to Jesus confessing your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive. And that's part of it too. Now, he's already forgiven them legally on the cross, but you need to hear that in your conscience and in your heart and feel that forgiveness. And if you believe that, then you can leave after believing that, feeling better than before you believe that. So your faith will save you. It'll take a load off your mind and let you feel better about your whole situation. In speaking of the gospel and hearing the gospel, it says in Philippians chapter 15 about verse 1 and 2 that the gospel will save you. That Paul came and he said, I've given you the gospel and you've received the gospel and you've heard the gospel and it'll save you as long as you keep it in your mind. Oh. Well, if the gospel is what gets me to heaven, and if it falls out of my mind and I'm not thinking about it, or if I get Alzheimer's and can't think about it anymore, as long as it's in my mind and I know the story of the salvation of Jesus Christ, that's not what gets me to heaven. But I'll tell you what, knowing that story will sure make me feel good as a sinner. Knowing the blood of Jesus has washed away those sins, and God sees them no more, and that good news of salvation by grace and by the blood of Jesus Christ, hearing that gospel, keeping that in my mind, will lift me up above the despair of this world and give me a peace and understanding. It says in Romans 8 and 24, 25, somewhere along in there, that we're saved by hope. I preached that one time, and after it was over, the preacher of the church came up to me and he said, wow, that's not talking about getting to heaven, is it? And I thought, well, I would have thought you knew that, but if you didn't know that, I'm glad you know it now, that hope, you don't hope your way to heaven. But if you have a hope of heaven after this world, that'll sure save you if you're in the midst of a bad day in this world, or if you're facing the death of a parent or a child or something like that, and you have a certainty that there's something beyond this world, and you're going to see them again, that'll deliver you from the anguish of the moment in this world. But hope doesn't get you to heaven, and faith doesn't get you to heaven, and the gospel doesn't get you to heaven. We've already established and seen in God's Word clearly that He takes care of all that, but all these things are things that He gives us whereby we might be delivered in a practical phase down here in this world and raised from despair to comfort and peace and assurance and hope and sure hope, certain hope, not a long shot hope, but a certain hope. And boy, if you know that hope is certain, well, the only way you can know it's certain is God takes care of all of it. But if you go that far to know it's that certain, then you got better hope than most folks got. And if you got that kind of hope, then you've got something that's an anchor for your soul, the Bible says, an anchor for your soul while you're here. Not what gets you to heaven, but it's an anchor for you to find stable ground on in the midst of the waves and such while you're here in this world. Let's think about some of the changes that occur in a child of God. Once that life has been given, once that raise from the dead has occurred, once you've become a new creature with a new way of thinking and a new way of living and a new way of existing and some new abilities. And let's look at some of the things that happen at that moment. It begins to happen at the moment of the vital phase of salvation when that regeneration, that new birth, that raising from spiritual deadness occurs. You suddenly have spiritual life and you burst into a new realm of existence and all of a sudden you're something you never were before. And wow! You've got a lot going on in yourself at that point, and God's working a lot of stuff inside you. And let's look at some of the things that happen at the moment and from that point on and what it's all about to have this life and what's given to you when you're given this life changes in a child of God after the giving of the spiritual life in the vital phase. And with the giving of the spiritual life comes direct teaching from God. God's in there. It's really God, and there's really a God, and He's really in there, and it's really the Holy Spirit. And He's not just in there sleeping. He didn't just come into your heart because He didn't have anywhere else to go. He came in there to do something. And when He comes in, He starts doing something Himself. Without a preacher, without a mom and daddy, without a spiritual advisor, without a book to read, without a Bible. He teaches some things to a heart that He's given some life to. And that person's never the same again. John 6 and 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. That's right after it talks about you can't come to Jesus except God draw you. That's the vital phase that's in John 6 and 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And once God draws you and puts that life into you, then the very next verse says, as it is written, they're taught of God. He moves in and He starts some teaching. You look at things different because He's in there. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 9, I like this verse. As touching brotherly love, Now, the Bible teaches us to brotherly love each other, and the preacher ought to teach you to brotherly love each other, but before either one of those get there and start teaching you, something's already happened in your heart if you've been born again. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. Paul said, I'm writing to you and telling you about that, but it's really not important that I do this, because something's already happened in your heart if you've been born again, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. In the original Greek language, that's one word that taught of God. It's theo. That means God. Theodidactos, the Greek word for teach. God taught. You are God taught in that category to love one another. Now, you need to be reminded of that. And it's good to be reminded. I need it too. Sometimes I don't live that love like I ought to. But if I will, it'll help me along. And I've been taught of God. When he comes in, he puts some love in there for somebody else. It's not just love Jeff anymore. Now it's love somebody else. And it's not just love Jeff and his grandboys anymore. It's love Jeff and somebody's kind of not supposed to, not just lovable every day. And some folks that I run into, that I'm supposed to love them too, but there's something inside me that's teaching me that, and it'll haunt me if I don't do that. Hebrews chapter 8. God writes in your heart and on your mind his laws, his creed, his principles, his right and wrong. And that's a huge subject. Oh, I'm tempted just to run with that, but I'm running with too many of these. We're not going to get very far. That's all over God's Word. Paul tells us some details about that. That's a great subject. That once he moves in, he writes, it's not just a stone tablet now that Moses has. That's written in you and on you. So that he goes on there and says, you don't have to at that point tell every man to know the Lord, for they'll all know me because I'm in there and I'm telling them about me. That's a wild verse, I'll tell you. That's talking about being taught of God directly. That occurs, and that's a powerful thing. That's of the Lord. With the giving of spiritual life comes a strong influence from the Spirit. Everybody that's led, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Once the Spirit of God comes into you and you're a child of God, son or daughter, a child of God, that Spirit leads you at that point. You're led by God. So that from that point on, you have a spirit of where you can cry, Abba, Father. Where you can look to God and call Him your Father, and that's a spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's going on inside you if you've been born again. That's a change. For that Spirit is testifying to you and then a strong influence to you that you're a child of God. And that leading, all that are the sons of God are led by that Spirit of God. And that Spirit inside of you witnessing to you. Witness in your spirit that you're a child of God. I like that witness. I like that still small voice. I like to hear that whisper of peace within me. I like to know there's a spirit in there leading me. Now, if I'm going the wrong way, he may jerk a knot in me, convict me, and get a hold of my conscience. And that's part of leading too, but he does that part too. But if you're going in the right way, he'll encourage you in that way. And being in that right way is a pretty good way to be, and that'll deliver you from a lot of troubles in this world if you're in the right way as opposed to the wrong way. The giving of spiritual life. With that comes the desire and the ability to come to God. We hounded that one so hard last week, I feel like we need to get back on that one more time. Remember how you will not come and cannot come. No man, you will not come to me that you might have life, said Jesus. And then Jesus said, no man can come to me. And those things are still true. But there's another statement that's true. Right there next to that one, no man can come to me, is another statement, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. Well, you can't come, but you shall come. Well, that's sort of like what he told Nicodemus about the new birth, wasn't it? Nicodemus, you can't do it, but it must happen. It will be done. But God does it for you. It has to do with who's doing it, which part of it you're talking about. God does the part of initially making you where you can come and where you want to come and will come and have that desire to come. And then in the end, all the Father giveth me shall come. All the Father giveth me shall come in the end. We'll get to that next week. I was tempted to put the final phase before the practical phase, but that didn't make much sense in my way of thinking that we'd put the final phase before the final. So, but really, we've kind of left out part that God does. And finally, you shall come. All the Father giveth me shall come, and there'll be none lost. But then we have the invitations. Here's where the part where you got to do something here. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. Now, when it starts telling you to do something action, you know that's not how to come to heaven. And that's not the original coming, because God's got to originally come. And you don't make the original choice. God makes the original choice, but then after that, you make choices. And if you'll be in a day of trouble and you're heavy laden and burdened, like this verse describes, and you're feeling those things, if you'll come to Jesus, you can find some rest. And that's a pretty good practical thing to know in this world, isn't it? when nobody else cares or nobody else understands or there's nobody else you can turn to, when you know that you now can come. Now, you didn't come the first time. God came to you. But once He's come to you, now you can work something out that He's working in. He's put a new will and a want to and a new can and a can do in you. And now you can come to Him if you choose to, but if you want to fight it out yourself or struggle through it without Him, that's your choice too. But if you want some deliverance, if you want to be saved practically speaking from some troubles and find some rest in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of a heavy burden where they're loading you down and you want some rest, well, Jesus says, just come to me. And you know what the bride's supposed to say? The bride's the church. The bride's supposed to say in Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, the bride says, come. And the Spirit says, come. But I thought you couldn't come. Well, you can't until He comes first, but this is talking to folks He's already come to. This is talking about living a life you've been given. This is talking about now that you can come. And you have a new want to, and a new, then you come. The bride says, come. When you come, a church is supposed to tell folks to come. And if you're troubled, come. Or come into the church. And the Spirit says, come. That's that testimony within you where He's teaching you and talking to you and influencing you. Where He's working in you. Where He's to do His will. And the bride says, come. And the Spirit says, come. And if you're thirsty, come, it says. And then it goes on and says, whosoever will, let him come. And that seems to cause problems for our folks. It doesn't cause any problem for me. That's not a verse I can't read and rejoice in. Whoever will, let him come. Now, we already know that some will not. Jesus said, you will not come. There's some. And that verse is not talking to them. And they're not going to be reading it anyway. It's all foolishness to them. So if you're into this book and reading this book and have a desire to come, well, He's already taken care of His part. He's given you a desire to come. So if you will, come. And if He's put that will in you, and if He's working a will in you that's, well, the bride says come, the Spirit says come, and if you have the will to come, well, come. And it's not a verse that conflicts anything or contradicts anything else. It's a verse that's a great invitation. Come to Him and you'll find rest. Come to Him if you're thirsty and you can find some living water to drink. Living water supports life. It doesn't give the life. You've got to be alive before you can drink the water. But once you're alive, then you can start doing some spiritual things like drinking some spiritual water and living a spiritual life and practically coming to Jesus and finding some rest in the midst of a troubled world. With the giving of the spiritual life comes spiritual traits. The best place to go through for that is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, love. I like that one. That's a good gift you've given to me, God. That came when I came, He says. Real love, sacrificial love, not warm, fuzzy feelings, not some kind of emotional lust, but the one of the definitions of love that's intended to change, but this love that's sacrificial that'll send you to a cross because you think that much of somebody else and teach you to give you a, and there's some blessings in taking up that cross and living this kind of love. But the Spirit gives you that kind of love. Love, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, I like that one. Peace, boy, I need that. Long-suffering, yeah, that's a Christ trait. I want to be like Christ. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. That's a fruit of the Spirit. That's not what gets the Spirit to come in. That's what comes in after the Spirit comes in. It's a result, an effect, a fruit that grows from the life that's there. It grows from that life. It's not the cause of the life. It's the effect of it. The fruit of the Spirit. Faith, meekness, temperance. That's self-control. Where I might fight that old man and crucify the flesh and kill that old boy and come out with this new boy living a new life and live a life a whole lot better than what the old boy would have ever lived. With really more happiness deep down. The giving of the spiritual life, with that comes that love. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Of God, from God. Love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God, is already born of God. It's a result of that. That's not what gets you the new birth. It comes from that. Again, the effect, the fruit of the Spirit is love. He that loveth is born of God. You can tell it says in that in John 3 and 1 John 3:14, we know we've passed from death unto life if we love the brethren. What's that death? That's the spiritual deadness. Where He speaks, and you shall hear and shall live, you know you've been quickened and given spiritual life if you have that love in you, because that, it comes after that, it's a result of that. So that's how we can recognize somebody that's been born again, been raised from spiritual deadness, and given spiritual life. They love. They really love. The giving of spiritual life, with that comes faith. As many as are ordained to eternal life believe. It's of God, of His ordaining, of His purpose. Faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2 and 8. It's a gift of God. It's not something we conjure up. It's something He gives us. With the life comes love. With the life comes joy, peace. With the life comes faith. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You don't believe that and become born. You believe when you believe that, he is already born. And then 1 Corinthians 12 and 3, wherefore I give you to understand, I want you to understand this, that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. You might curse him. And that thief on the cross cursed him. There was two cursings going on in Matthew, and all of a sudden Luke tells about one thief cursing and one thief blessing. One thief calling him Lord, Lord, remember me when you get to your kingdom. That same thief had been cursing him just a few minutes before in Matthew's account. And all of a sudden he's not cursing anymore, he's blessing. No man that's been born curses. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is in that man. The Holy Ghost is in you if you consider Jesus your Lord. If you would desire to be subject and live in His kingdom, that's a salvation for today. That's a practical way of living in a kingdom that's His kingdom. That faith is the greatest evidence, according to God's Word, that you've been born again. Whoever believes hath eternal life. If you believe it, something's already happened to you and you had the eternal life. But because you can't believe until you get it, it'll be foolishness to you. But once you've got it, then you can believe. So if you believe, the evidence is that you've already got it. That's a great concept. It takes a load off, and not only does it take a load off that you've got to make folks believe, but if you believe, then you have the evidence, the greatest evidence in the Bible. It seems is that if you believe, if you don't, you'll curse him. If you bless Jesus and love him as your Lord, you have the eternal life, and that's the fruit of it, that belief that good works, righteousness. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now there's reasons to do things, and so you'll get something better in return. There's what might appear to be righteous works that somebody that's not born again might do, but you're around them very long. By their fruit, you'll know them. There's folks like that are pretty tricky folks. Satan's pretty tricky too. But somebody that just doesn't do it all the time, but got a right nature and a love for doing right and a want to serve God and His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ordained to believe and created unto good works. And all these things are for a purpose that you might, practically speaking, live these things while you're still in this world. The living of spiritual life, you'll be converted. Now, you've regenerated one time, but you convert it often. When you get on the wrong road, that Spirit's going to fuss at you, and you're going to condemn your heart, and going to get in your conscience, and you're going to, in some shape, form, or fashion, oftentimes, you'll, as Peter did when he denied Jesus three times, all of a sudden, there's Jesus looking at him. That's just who he didn't want to see most. But there he is. And Peter went away and wept bitterly. David had just committed all his atrocities with Bathsheba and with killing her husband and all that host of things he had done, and he was feeling pretty good about it, and nobody figured it out. I imagine a lot of folks had figured it out, but David living in some kind of a fantasy there that he'd gotten away with it. And here comes an old prophet and tells him a story about a man stealing somebody's sheep and taking it away from him, and David, all of a sudden, at the end of that story, David understands that. That's a wrong thing to do, to steal somebody's sheep. But it hadn't dawned on him yet it's wrong to steal somebody's wife. And Nathan says, "Thou art the man." And he's confronted with his sins. He's confronted with his sins. And the Spirit does that on the inside. And the Spirit does that with circumstances on the outside. So that prodigal son, he came to himself, it says in that story. Well, he came to himself after a famine, and after he's starving, and after he's eating pig food. And a lot of things had happened, but he came to himself. But that was, in some shape, form, or fashion, he sees his situation, and he comes back with his tail between his legs to his father in repentance. And conversions continually happen as you're led by the Spirit of God, and the conscience convicts, and you're changing a direction, and you continue. And don't you know it says in Romans 2 and 4 that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And all these things are about conversion and repentance and confession. And, well, you've already been forgiven of all those sins. Why come and confess them? And why come and repent? And so you'll feel better on the inside. It's a good practical lesson that if you're feeling guilty about sins, come to God and feel better on the inside when you feel His forgiveness. When your faith will make you whole, as that woman that came to Him. When your faith will get you back in the right line. And, God, I'm sorry, but I sense your forgiveness, and I'm going to try to do better, and you will do better, at least for a while, and you'll need to be converted again. But God's pretty faithful. He's really faithful to do that. He's faithful to convert, and then He's faithful to forgive what you've been converted. And in a sense, it's all of the Lord. And in a sense, this repentance, it says in Luke chapter 15, it's like getting a ride on the shepherd's shoulders. And he says, that's repentance, but then he talks about that fellow's got to come and do something to get it. And that's two different sides of the story. It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And it's God that's working in you, both the will and to do of His good pleasure. But it's that boy working out his salvation as he comes home to Daddy and confesses those sins. And so yeah, Jesus is doing it on the inside, and Jesus is carrying that repentant sheep, but at the same time, that man comes and does it himself. And so you've got this combo plan that's working in the practical phase. Now, the combo plan has nothing to do with how you get to heaven. The combo plan has to do with how you live life while you're still on this earth. I'm going to try to, real quick-like, hit something here in the last few minutes that we've got together that's been so confusing throughout the centuries and still absolutely confusing to Christians today. Where does the gospel fit in? Where does the preaching fit in? Where does hearing fit in? Where does coming down the aisle and giving your hand to the preacher and your heart to the Lord fit in? I think that's important to do, but all that stuff's in the practical phase because it's got something you're doing, you remember? Let's just go back to our basic rule, how we're going to dissect the Scriptures and how we're going to rightly divide the Word of Truth. If it's got something for you to do and it's got something for the preacher to do and for salvation comes from those, and there is salvation comes from those things, but it's not eternal, it's not heaven. But it'll sure help you in this world if you'll do those things. And let's go to Romans chapter 10. And let's try not to go through it verse by verse, but let's go to Romans chapter 10 and see what the gospel and what preaching and what hearing and what repentance and what coming and what how you're saved in those things. And how that fits into this salvation stuff. The five phases of salvation. I declare to you that I firmly believe in the depths of my soul, and I think it'll rightly divide, and I think it'll fit into to the whole scheme of things if we'll put this gospel thing in the practical phase, and it won't fit in the heaven thing because there's too many people doing too much stuff that God's already done. And it won't fit that part, but it'll sure fit some practical teaching and you living in a life that'll be a whole lot better than what you'd live without if you had never heard the gospel. Now, you can not hear the gospel and get to heaven. But you can't not hear the gospel and enjoy what folks have who have heard the gospel. Let's think. Let's really think. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He looks around his brethren in the flesh. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, but he still thinks about those old Jew boys that he grew up with. And he said, man, I wish they had what I have. He's not talking about getting them to heaven. Because he knows he doesn't do that part. We've seen some of Paul's lessons so far, and Paul knows he doesn't do that part, but he wants to save them. And he's praying to God that he could save them. His desire, his heart is yearning to save those folks. So it's really a salvation. It's in God's Word, and God's Word's truth. He's wanting to save them from something to something. But remember, every time it talks about saving in God's Word, and here's where a lot of Christians go astray. They're trying to take every verse in the New Testament and talk about getting to heaven. And that's every verse in the New Testament doesn't talk about how you get to heaven. Most of them don't. Most of them talk about how you're supposed to live down here till you get up there. All right, so Paul's wanting them to be saved awful bad. And then in verse 2 it says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. That's a big clue to me right there. Man, that's going to help me understand this whole chapter. They've already got a zeal of God. From God, there's a zeal already within them. What's that talking about? There's something new going on already in those boys. They're not thinking serving God's foolishness. They're trying to serve God. They just don't know the God to serve and how to serve Him. They've got a lot of confusion in their heads, what they got. They got a lot of zeal. They got a lot of want to. That's what zeal is want to. Remember, before you're born again, you don't have any will. You don't have any want to. You will not come to me that you might have life. The spiritual things are foolishness to that kind of person. To try to live a spiritual life for a natural person, well, it doesn't work that way. But these folks have some zeal. They have some want to. They have a can do. They can come and they can follow. They just need some direction is what they need. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Uh-oh, there's another big clue. This is talking about knowledge. This is talking about hearing something and believing something and knowing something. You know what faith does? Faith gives you the ability to know what God already knows and what you need to know. Faith doesn't give you the ability to get alive. You're already alive and there's some faith in you, but that lets you know some things that God already knows and you need to know those things. It'll help you along. It'll save you. All right, the next verse. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? Who is God's righteousness? Jesus Christ. They're ignorant of that. That doesn't mean they're stupid. That doesn't mean that they don't have enough brains to understand it. Nobody's just ever told them about it. He's wanting them to know this. He's wanting them to have some knowledge in place of their ignorance. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness. There's the load they're still carrying. They still think they got to work their way to heaven. They still think they got to do something to make God happy with them. They don't know that God's already happy. God knows He's happy with them. If they could know what God already knows, and faith would give them ability to know that, and if they could know what God already knows, they could, wouldn't that a good feeling? I like doing that. Just wipe that sweat off your brow because you feel the peace of knowing that Jesus has already legally made you fit to be with God in the courtroom, and the Holy Spirit's come into you and given you the eternal life, and if they could just know that, and not think they've still got to get themselves or get somebody else up there or follow all these rules or live according to Sinai, and that's a load to live life like that. That's a load to live life, thinking you've got to get yourself to heaven. When your only chance at that point would be to die in your sleep before you after you've said your night prayers. That's not much comfort in that. These folks need to know something. They need to be saved from their own ignorance. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Lord, remember me when you get your kingdom. That's submitting yourself to Jesus and His righteousness. You got a kingdom, you're going to it. I trust you to get me there someday. And boy, that feels good. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He's the end of the law to righteousness in your mind, in your knowledge, in your understanding, in what you can know. If you can just know that the law is not the way I have to be righteous enough for the law. I'm righteous enough because God has imputed Jesus' righteousness within me. And now I have the righteousness of God to understand that righteousness which is of God, and that's mine to claim. And when I hear that and have knowledge of that and believe that, that gives me a sigh of relief, and that saves me. I'm thinking I may not get there, thinking I look around and my wife's not perfect, she may not get there. My grandkids aren't perfect, they may not get there. You're not perfect, you may not get there. I can't feel good about me or any of y'all if it's all of our works of righteousness. But if it's all of the Lord, I can say, man, we're going to see y'all up there someday. Won't it be wonderful there when we all get to heaven? Whew, what a thought. But it's the Lord that's going to get us all there. But you need to know that. And if you know that, you can have a salvation. They need a preacher. These folks at Rome, these Jews, and Paul's writing a letter to the folks at Rome, but the Jews there, they're still trusting in their own righteousness. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not heard? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? God's established a plan. He sent an angel to Cornelius to send to get a preacher. Why didn't the angel just tell him? Because this is God's plan for foolishness of preaching to save you in this category. And so how can they hear if they've never heard a preacher? How can they know if they've not been preached to? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Except God be with the preacher. He's not going to preach, and except you hear, you're not going to know anything. And you need to know something. The preacher's going to tell you. And then after you know it, you can be saved by that knowledge. You may have a zeal, but if you don't know the gospel, then you're still going to struggle with how do I get to heaven? And am I going to get to heaven? How shall they preach except they be sent? And then as it is written, how beautiful, how wonderful, how glorious it is that they're of the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, so that you can might have peace and assurance instead of turmoil and conflict and wondering and doubt, and you can have some peace about this whole thing. That's the purpose of the gospel, to give you peace. Not to give you life, to give you enlightenment so that you might have peace about your eternal salvation. Glad tidings of good things, how beautiful. But they've all not believed, says Esaias. Who hath believed? The faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Says faith comes by hearing. Let's deal with that just shortly. Now, we've already said faith is a gift of God, and it is. But then faith comes by what to believe. Who to believe in comes by the hearing. The source of faith is the fruit of the Spirit that's within you, and God gives you the faith, but then you've got to know what to believe and who to believe. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That righteousness of God that they needed to know about, that is Jesus Christ, that's revealed from faith, from one who has faith, the preacher, to another who has faith. Not from person to person, it doesn't say there, from faith to faith. Faith can take a hold of that. Faith can let you know what God already knows. A person, it's going to be to a natural person, it's foolishness, but to a spiritual person who has faith, one faith speaks to another faith. The preacher speaks to another person who has faith, and all of a sudden it clicks in there, and it registers inside, and the Spirit approves of that, and counts that to be the truth, and the Spirit gives that experience that message that you've heard is the truth. Let me give you an illustration of that one. Best one I've ever heard. Now, if the faith is already in there, but the preacher needs to come along so you'll know what to believe, more specifically so you'll know who to believe in and what he's done for you. Helen Keller. You know the name. Blind in her eyes, deaf in her ears, no way to communicate to the poor little girl. You can't show her something, she can't see it. You can't tell her something, she can't hear it. Along comes a teacher. Great teacher. Bound to have been a great teacher. What a challenge for a teacher. To teach a girl that can't see and a girl that can't hear? How do you teach somebody like that in some shape, form, or fashion with a lot of patience like a teacher has to have? She, through a communication of touching her hand and developing a language by touch, letters or words or something, that the way she touched her hand, she learned to know what Annie Sullivan was telling her. And now it took a long time, and teaching does take a long time, but after this language had developed to some point where it was pretty open communication, and Helen Keller could understand just about anything Annie Sullivan was telling her, and at that point Annie Sullivan teaches Helen Keller the gospel, the story of salvation by Jesus Christ. You know what Helen Keller's response when she takes a hold of Annie's hands and answers her? She said, "I knew him. I just didn't know his name." Wow. What a response. That fits the Scriptures, doesn't it? She knew him. Something inside there. She'd been taught of God. She had experienced something inside of something. She didn't know his name. Was she better off before or after she knew his name? I bet the story was a good story. It made things click on the inside. It put some things together that she'd kind of known about, but how beautiful are the feet of one who would give the message of the gospel to one who doesn't understand that the knowledge, there was a zeal there was a walk-through there was a yearning to understand there, but nobody had ever told her the story. The gift of faith, that's of God. There's a faith that comes by hearing in what to believe. What's the story that I'm supposed to believe? What is this salvation? Who is this Savior? What's His name? What did He do? Did He do it well? Did He finish what He started? Is it certain or doubtful? Oh, the more you know about the truth of the story, the better you're saved, the more you're delivered from. If you get half the news, you're about half saved. If you get two-thirds of it, we don't have it all here either. There's lots about the story that we haven't figured out either, but the more of the truth of the story you get, the higher on the mountain you are and the more peace you have and all these wonderful things that can happen, so that it's described in God's Word that after you've heard the word of truth, Ephesians 1 and 13, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you've believed these things, you've got your salvation already, you have the ability to believe, you have the fruit of the Spirit faith, you've heard the message of the gospel the preacher brought, and there's salvation in that hearing, but then you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That Spirit on the inside authenticates what you've heard. What you're hearing on the inside agrees with what you've heard on the outside. And the more you know about the story on the outside that comes through the ears and into the message that the preacher would preach and fits and clicks, and you begin to experience an earnest of an inheritance. That's a salvation. That's a little of heaven in this world. The purpose of the preacher, he has the word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A message of peace. Reconciliation is peace. The gospel is the gospel of peace. The gospel tells you what Jesus has already done for you and what's waiting for you, and then you can feel at peace when you have the knowledge of the righteousness which is of God, and it's not of the law that you'd have to do it, that Jesus has already done it. And you have this wiping the sweat off your brow again, that peace that can come with full assurance that it's all of the Lord, that it's all by grace, it's not of man. And then things begin to fall into your head in this world, and that things sort out, and the more this that sorts out in this world, the better your deliverance. And folks that believe in Jesus, they're better off than folks that don't believe in Jesus. Folks that believe in a half-successful Jesus are better off than folks that never heard of Jesus. Folks that believe in a whole-successful Jesus who's finished everything, man, they really can have some peace. So ever how much you know, and ever how much you heard, and ever how much you believe, and whatever portion that's of the truth that you believe, that's just that much portion you can have. You can have half a piece of pie or a whole piece of pie, or you can eat the whole dadgone pie. Now that might not be good, the pie analogy for your natural health. but it sure would taste good. The more of Jesus that you can have, the understanding of Him, the better it's going to feel and the more you're going to be delivered. So the purpose of preaching the gospel, as was said about John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the one who would pave the way for Him and prepare the people's hearts, was that He would come along and give them the knowledge of their salvation. There it is again. That's what Paul wanted those Jews to have, his brothers, that they might be saved by a knowledge. And the knowledge comes through the preaching and the gospel and the message and those kind of things. But now that's not where the eternal salvation comes from. But the preacher's job is to give you the knowledge and to guide your feet to the way of peace. Not to guide your feet where you might have life, but to give you some knowledge that'll give you some peace. That'll save you and deliver you from the wondering of whether you're going to get to heaven or whether your folks you know is going to get to heaven. That peace of mind then is what the salvation is. And that earnest of inheritance is what the salvation is. I'll tell you what. Let me close with just a couple of thoughts about the Sermon on the Mount. There's so much of the New Testament. There's so much of the New Testament that's talking about this practical phase. But just look at the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount and you take the typical seem like of the day, of this day in which we live Christian approach, and you start reading that Sermon on the Mount, and blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's what we all want, the kingdom of heaven. You know, that's got to be talking about getting to heaven up yonder. No, remember, there's a kingdom of heaven that's at hand, within reach down here, and earnest of an inheritance to be able to begin to enjoy heaven before you get up there and really get it. That's the part the Sermon on the Mount is really talking about. But if you don't understand there's a practical phase of salvation, you're going to jump right into the Sermon on the Mount and think, now, this is important. This has got to get me to heaven. And then you get to reading on down there and you read about where Jesus said, all right, He said in the Old Testament, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, if you're angry with somebody, you're as guilty as somebody if you'd have killed him. Whoa, and if you've ever thought about doing something with a woman that's not your wife, then, oh, that too, Jesus, you mean if I didn't think about it? And you go on down through there and Jesus said, I came to magnify the law and make you a bigger sinner really than what you ever realized you were. And the truth of things, and just to show you what I did have to pay for on that cross and all your thoughts, I had to pay for them too. There's a lot in that Sermon on the Mount. A lot in that Sermon on the Mount. And if you go into attacking that thing and try to dissect and rightly divide that thing and try to apply it all to heaven, you're gonna come out of there confused. You're gonna come out of there confused and wonder what in the world's going on. When I was a young, maybe 12, 13 years old, I started reading through Matthew. And I didn't get very far until I quit reading through Matthew because I got so confused. I thought, well, this is talking about all the stuff I'm supposed to be doing. And I thought salvation was of the Lord and He'd done it all. And I didn't have the understanding at that point that a lot of that the Sermon on the Mount, that kingdom of heaven it's talking about is a heaven that you can have right here in this world. And earnest of your inheritance, so that if the way the Sermon on the Mount ends is, if you'll hear my words that I've spoken to you and live these words, your whole house, that's your life and your family and everything, but your house will be built on a rock, so that when the storms and the wind and the rain and the floods attack your house, it'll stand. That's talking about something in this world, my friends. That's talking about something that's a foundation for you to live your life that way. Where when the storms come, you won't be like that other house he talks about that doesn't have a foundation and built upon the sand, and the storms come and it just falls apart because there wasn't a foundation there, which is Christ and His teachings. If we'll take a hold of Christ and His teachings in our life, practically speaking, we've got a foundation right there that we can build a life on, even in this world, that will be a life akin to heaven down here. And that's not exactly like heaven, and it's not as nice as heaven's going to be, and there's still going to be the troubles. And in this world you shall have tribulation, but I'll tell you what, I want all that'll help me get through this world. And there's a lot in the New Testament about, practically speaking, what'll deliver you from the troubles of this world and let you experience a little bit of heaven while you're still here. And enjoy life to its fullness and not experience life in all of its vanity and emptiness. And take hold of something that's available, and part of it's a church and part of it's an individual thing and part of it's where we come together. But all those things about church and about individual and about praying and about preaching and about the gospel and about faith and about all those things, they're important things to help you get along right down here. God takes care of His part. God influences you on your part. And then you live the part that He influences, and you'll be a happier camper for the rest of your days.